Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Good morning. We're going to read a familiar story in the Bible today, hopefully in a slightly different light, if it's a story that's very familiar to you. But before we do, I want to ask you a question. Is there anybody you can think of in society who you don't like? I'm going somewhere with this, all right? Who you don't like because of the job they do? Okay, is there anybody in society who you dislike simply by virtue of their employment? Well, I wonder what kind of things spring to mind. There was a survey done in 2013. It was a survey done by the hot drinks brand Horlicks. Don't know why they did the survey. But it was about the UK's most hated jobs. Okay, not the jobs people hate to do, but the jobs where the people doing them are a little bit disliked. Okay, now I apologise in advance if one of these is you. But these jobs included estate agents, politicians, footballers, reality TV stars, and telephone, not a job according to Paul, take it up with Horlicks, Paul, and telephone salespeople. Okay, now, I have been a telephone salesperson when I was trying to earn money to pay for our wedding. I worked for a certain British gas company, and my job effectively was to, how to put this lightly, to try and sell very expensive boilers to people who were elderly and didn't know how to use price comparison sites, okay? And it was really, I didn't feel great doing it. It paid for our wedding, though. But I understand why people don't like, you know, people who do telesales, actually, because it's just people trying to get hold of your money, right? But actually, the number one most hated job in the UK came up just kind of no contest as traffic wardens, okay? And we've got a question, why do people dislike traffic wardens so much? And fundamentally, it's this, they take our money away. And often for reasons that we don't really agree with and that we really resent. Anybody's got a parking ticket ever feels that. But they take our money away. Now, however you may feel about traffic wardens or about politicians or footballers or anything else that came up in that list, it is how Jewish people in first century Judea felt about tax collectors. Okay, these were the people who came along and took your money away. At base level, they were disliked. But actually, tax collectors in the first century in the Jewish community had even more of a reputation. They were con men. They were swindlers. If you owed £100 in tax, they'd come and take 120. They'd give 110 to their boss so that they'd get a bit of a bonus, and they'd pocket 10. Okay, they simply swindled people out of their cash. And not only that, but they were considered traitors. These were Jewish people who took taxes and gave the taxes not to the Jewish authorities, but to the Romans. And ultimately, that went to the expansion of the Roman Empire. The money would never be fed back into the community. Tax collectors were unbelievably unpopular. In terms of the way people looked at tax collectors in society, they were the lowest of the low in terms of public opinion. Well, the story we're going to read today, a familiar one, as I said, is the shocking story of Jesus having dinner with one of these people. Okay, I've been reading, just to start us off before I read the passage, I've been reading a bit of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian who was actually killed for opposing the Nazi party. And he said this that I think is really profound. Christianity preaches the infinite worth of that which is seemingly worthless and the infinite worthlessness of that which is seemingly so valued. I think, you know, we've just heard about that we're going to be doing our Give Big soon at CCM, and there's important lessons to learn there about what we value, isn't there? But actually, I think the story that we're going to read now about the tax collector named Zacchaeus is a story of learning what is actually valuable. As I said, I'm going to read the story of Zacchaeus now, and it's a name I've been spelling wrong all week. There's a rogue A just after the H, and it's difficult. But I'm going to read the story of Zacchaeus the tax collector in Luke chapter 19. So we're doing a series at CCM Fallowfield at the moment called Who Needs Jesus? Thinking about the different groups of people Jesus interacts with in all four of the Gospels. And thinking about how Jesus meets them in their setting. How Jesus meets their needs specifically, as well as addressing their greatest need for him, ultimately. But we're going to see how he meets Zacchaeus' needs in this story. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. What a wonderful message that we'll come back to. But we're going to kind of look at this in three parts. And the first thing that happens in this story is that we're introduced to this man, Zacchaeus, who's described in a number of different ways, but he's described as the chief tax collector. Now, I told you what the reputation was of tax collectors in this culture, and he's a chief tax collector. He's in his kind of status, in his kind of position, in his employment, he's the highest of the high. But in public opinion, he's the lowest of the low, the chief tax collector. This has made him very wealthy. He's got a lot of possessions, and he's got a lot of cash. But the other thing we're told about him is that he's short. Okay, now we were going to go slightly more into what this actually means, because in the Greek it's two words, helikia, which means in stature, and mikros, where we get the word micro, which means small, small in stature. Now what I'll tell you is that the word for in stature that's used here for Zacchaeus is also used in Luke chapter 2 to refer to Jesus as he grows up. It says Jesus grew in stature before man and God. And what we know is that that doesn't just mean that Jesus grew taller and broader and hairier and his voice broke. Okay, it means more than that, actually. It means he grew in his standing, the way people thought of him. Which means that when Zacchaeus here is being referred to as small in stature, yes, it's referring to his physical appearance. We know he's actually short. He has to climb a tree to see Jesus. But actually, there's more to it than that. This is saying that he wasn't thought of very highly at all. In fact, the word it kind of also has connotations of being boy-like, of being immature. It's not a particularly complimentary thing to say about him. But we're told something else about him, and that is that he's trying to see Jesus. In the text, it literally says that he is seeking to see Jesus. And the language of seeking in the New Testament is very, very important, actually. In Jeremiah 29:13, in the Old Testament of the Bible, God said this. He said, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, that was said to a different group of people in a different context, but it means this, that when we seek God with all our heart, what do we find? God. Well, we're told that Zacchaeus is a chief tax collector. We're told that he's small in stature, and we're told that he is seeking. He is seeking to see Jesus. How much does he care about seeing Jesus, though? Is he simply saying, "Well, if Jesus passes through the town, maybe I'll pop out and see him"? No, he's desperate to see Jesus, to the extent that he climbs up a tree, just surrenders his dignity, humiliates himself, climbs up a tree to get a glimpse of Jesus. Now, there's a commentator named Matthew Henry who kind of writes in very old English. I'm going to read a quote from him. And in order to understand this quote about Zacchaeus, you have to know that hundreds of years before Zacchaeus, Israel had a king named Saul who was very tall and very handsome. Okay, keep that in your mind. Matthew Henry said this, "Who would not rather be a Zacchaeus than a Saul, though he, Saul, was higher by head and shoulders? Let not those that are little of stature take thought of adding cubits to it." Anyone short in the room says amen. And here's what Matthew Henry says about Zacchaeus. "Because he would not disappoint his curiosity, he forgot his gravity as chief of the publicans and ran before like a boy and climbed up a sycamore tree to see him." Zacchaeus sets aside any notion of status and importance, runs ahead of the crowd like a child and climbs up a tree to see Jesus. Actually, this idea of him being boy-like and immature is actually working in his favour at this point. In 2012, we hosted the Olympics in the United Kingdom, and the Olympic torch relay happened all around the country, and it passed through my hometown. And when people went out to gather and see the Olympic torch, who were the people pushing their way to the front to make sure they got the best view? Well, it was the children, right? Actually, Zacchaeus, like a child, seeks to see Jesus to the point where he pushes to the front of the crowd just to get a glimpse. Matthew 19:14, Jesus commends this type of approach to him and says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." We're going to learn most of what we learn from this passage from the actions of Jesus. But actually, we can already learn something from Zacchaeus, who in a childlike manner approaches Jesus. He's desperate to get a glimpse of Jesus, even if it means self-humiliation. And then in the next part of the passage, Zacchaeus encounters Jesus. He has an encounter with Jesus. And often what follows an encounter with Jesus is controversy. And this is no exception here. In fact, there's a massive crowd that's watching what's going on here. And some of them are going to be close enough that they can hear what's going on. And then some of them will be a bit further away. And the ones at the front will pass back and say, "Jesus said this." And this is what's been happening. And it would ripple back through the crowd. But the crowd that's watching are shocked by what Jesus does. Jesus shocks them with two invitations, okay? First, he invites Zacchaeus down from the tree. He says, "Zacchaeus," and he calls him by name. He says, "Come down from the tree." And then Jesus invites himself round for dinner at Zacchaeus' house, or actually round to probably to stay at Zacchaeus' house. And if I turned up to you and I said, "Josh, I'm going to stay at your house tonight," it's kind of rude, isn't it? Just say, "I'm going to stay at your house. Deal with it." But actually, if we take just a glimpse into the culture, we see that to host a Jewish teacher, a rabbi, was a huge privilege when they were doing their kind of tours. Okay, so Jesus is bestowing actually a real privilege upon Zacchaeus here, an honor. He's saying, "Look, you have the privilege of hosting me." The onlookers, however, are very upset about this. They start mumbling and saying, "What's he doing going to have dinner with Zacchaeus, with a sinner?" But when a person encounters Jesus, controversy often follows. See, I think we see that today in the digital age. In fact, I think we see that kind of on steroids in a sense, because it's so easy for people to vocalize their opinions on the internet, isn't it? I think we saw this particularly a few years ago when the very famous singer Justin Bieber announced that he was starting to take his Christian faith seriously. Started posting quotes from the Bible on Instagram, started posting him singing worship songs, spending a lot of time with the pastor of Hillsong New York. And people were very, very cynical, skeptical about this newfound faith that he had. Okay, and there were people slating him all over the internet. And I'm not going to lie to you, I was skeptical myself. I was really skeptical. I was thinking, really? Is that a publicity stunt? Is it genuine? Really? And in my head, I was starting to think things like, actually, do you know what? I can't believe that, you know, he was quite far gone, right? He was living a pretty lavish celebrity lifestyle. I can't really reconcile that with him having faith in Jesus. I was thinking, I just think he's a bit too off the rails. But if I could go back and sit down with myself a few years ago, I'd say, how dare you think that about a person? How dare you make that assumption about somebody? Because the moment we start questioning whether somebody, particularly somebody we can't see with our eyes, is a very long way away, when we start questioning whether they could be saved, we start questioning the power of God to save somebody and transform somebody's life. How dare I do that? Zacchaeus, in this story, stole money from his fellow countrymen and conned them out of their cash. Okay. The Apostle Paul, who wrote loads of the New Testament, tried to destroy the church. The Apostle Peter denied Jesus. Justin Bieber bought a monkey. You know, there's... Actually, the moment we start comparing and thinking that some things are worse than others is the moment we forget that great leveller in Romans 3:23 that says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And with that comes the truth that God can save whom God wants to save, no matter how far gone they may be. And I mean that in the sense that actually all of us are dead in our sin without Jesus. If God has called somebody to follow him, if that person responds in faith, who am I to question God's power to transform their life, right? Well, more recently, just the other day, in fact, I think the last couple of weeks, Kanye West has started posting in a similar manner on social media, saying that he's taking his faith seriously, that he's been born again. He's started running what he's calling Sunday services, where they sing worship music and all this kind of thing. And actually, he's professing loads. He's saying some stuff about Christianity that is really quite deep and really quite profound. But Christians all over the internet have been slamming him for it. People just coming up in arms and saying, there is no way that this guy, who was once on the cover of a really popular American magazine, can't remember which one, don't read them, with a crown of thorns on his head, the guy who referred to himself as Jesus, okay, all this, people saying there's no way he can possibly be a Christian, really. There's no way his faith can be genuine. But How dare they think that? How dare they say that? How dare they make that assertion? We don't know, do we? Actually, if I start doubting that there's any chance he could be saved, then I'm getting myself in a lot of trouble because I'm doubting the power of God to save who God wants to save. Now, let me clarify something. Should we make Kanye our chief theologian? Probably not. Should we start using his songs in worship? Probably not. We don't have the bleep button. Are his Sunday services that he's running exactly what church should look like? Probably not at all, actually. Is it a little bit weird to sing covers of Nirvana songs with Christian lyrics? Yes. But does Kanye's past separate him from the redemptive power of Christ? No. If God's called someone to follow him, I'll say again, and that person responds in faith, who am I to question God's power to restore their life? Well, the crowd that's watching here, watching Jesus interact with Zacchaeus, who's no Kanye, but he's a wealthy man, and they clearly think he's just too far gone. This guy's classified as a sinner. They don't want Jesus to go and eat with him. Are they wrong? Are they wrong to think that Zacchaeus is a sinner? Well, no, he is a sinner. Jesus recognizes that about him, but Jesus doesn't treat him like the sinner he is, actually. What's the problem? What do the people want from Jesus? What behavior do they expect to see from Jesus? Well, if they're upset by the fact that he's eating with a sinner, well, clearly what they want is for him to eat with non-sinners, right? They want him to eat with the people they think are the holiest men in society. To sit down and eat perhaps with the Pharisees, who have been recurring figures in the Gospel of Luke particularly. And you see actually that's what the people want. They want Jesus to be eating with these holy people, to be associating with holy people rather than with sinners. But the problem is Jesus has eaten with Pharisees a couple of times and it's got quite awkward. It's really not gone very well. In Luke chapter 7, the first time Jesus goes around to the house of a Pharisee called Simon, Simon fails miserably to welcome Jesus properly. He doesn't do any of the customs where you'd welcome a guest. And instead, a woman, and it simply says, a woman who'd lived a sinful life, turns up with a jar of perfume and starts washing Jesus' feet with the perfume and with her hair, okay? She fulfills that role. Jesus teaches a lesson about who it is that actually God is going to save. It's those who admit that they're not perfect, that they're not righteous, that they aren't holy. In Luke chapters 14 to 16, just a couple of chapters before the passage we just read, Jesus is again eating at a Pharisee's house and he tells a whole bunch of stories, including the stories of the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son. And he again reinforces this message that God saves not those who think they are righteous, but those who admit they are not, those who admit they are sinners, who admit their need for God, their need for Jesus, their need for redemption. And then we get to this point where Jesus is walking through Jericho and he's kind of done a loop and he's on his way back to Jerusalem. This is shortly before Jesus is going to be arrested and ultimately he's going to be killed. Well, I say ultimately, obviously there's more to the story, but this is just before Jesus returns to Jerusalem. And no religious leaders have invited him to stay at their house. He's got nowhere to stay in Jericho. They've washed their hands of him. So Jesus bestows the privilege that should have belonged to one of them upon a sinner, which is a beautiful model of what God does for us, bestowing the privileges that belong to the righteous upon us sinners, actually, by sending us Jesus. Well, Jesus gives Zacchaeus the honor of hosting him, and it says that Zacchaeus received Jesus gladly, or actually joyfully is what it says. Okay? He received him joyfully. And it's incredible because this story about a tax collector is really a story all about change. No pun intended. And I did fully intend that pun. I'm just in the interest of transparency. But actually, it is a story all about a person changing. Because in the Gospels, okay, and I'll tell you this, and I'm pretty sure I'm right in this, people don't encounter Jesus and just remain exactly as they were before. People encounter Jesus and something changes in them. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes the reaction is people get offended because of something Jesus has said. Sometimes people get upset. They leave Jesus dismayed because they realize that to follow him means giving up other aspects of their life. Sometimes people leave an encounter with Jesus angry because of something Jesus says that seems to be setting aside the position of the Jewish law in favor of faith in him. But again, don't get me wrong, people also get healed and forgiven and redeemed and restored and saved by their encounter with Jesus. Well, Zacchaeus is forever changed after his encounter with Jesus. He says this in verse 8. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." What a change to have happened in the chief tax collector. This is massive. This man has spent his whole life, years and years of his life, taking other people's money and building up his own wealth. And here he is saying that he's going to bankrupt himself and give away half of his possessions and four times the amount he swindled other people out of. He's going to get rid of most of what he has. Now, I think two things are happening here, actually. I think there's a sequence of two things that happen here in the story of Zacchaeus, okay? And they're both to do with faith. The first is that Zacchaeus comes to faith, okay? That's a slightly vague term. When I say Zacchaeus comes to faith, you may think of him saying a prayer where he commits his life to Jesus. You may think of him admitting his kind of sinfulness and asking Jesus into his life. Well, I think those things happen. But actually, we don't get told explicitly that that's what happens in this story. It's almost the missing link in this story. And yet, if we look at the story immediately before, we see actually what Jesus expects of a tax collector. It's interesting, this message of God forgiving people who admit they're sinful is reinforced in Luke chapter 18 when Jesus tells a parable. He says there are two men who go into the temple. One of them's a Pharisee, one of them's a tax collector, and they go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee stands up in front of the whole temple, raises his arms in the air, and starts praying with the tax collector in the corner and says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like that tax collector. Thank you that I give 10% of my money away while he steals other people's money. Thank you that I get up in the morning to pray and he doesn't. Thank you that I'm great." And he's not. And then the tax collector, we get an insight into what the tax collector does as he hides his face and he beats his breast. And he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then Jesus says some of the most profound words you'll ever hear. When he says, "I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God." This man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. The one who admitted his need for Jesus. The one who admitted that he was a sinner is the one who went home justified before God. Justification is a legal transaction. It's to be declared not guilty. The man who was guilty was declared not guilty because he admitted that he was sinful, identifying his need for Jesus. So we may not hear the words from Zacchaeus' lips, but in the context, we know that Zacchaeus has come to faith. And we're told that in another way as well, another slightly roundabout way, when Jesus says at the beginning of verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." Now, what does it mean to be a son of Abraham? Well, literally speaking, a son of Abraham was somebody who was a descendant, a literal descendant from Abraham, okay? An ethnically Jewish person. But Jesus means something so much greater than that here. And to get a little bit of context, we'll read Galatians 4, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says this, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." Jesus is saying, this man has faith in me. He's a true son of Abraham. Zacchaeus has come to faith. And the second thing that happens is Zacchaeus evidences his faith. He shows that he has a real faith. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. True faith in Jesus, and when your faith is in Jesus, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. That faith produces something. That faith doesn't lie stagnant, doing nothing. It actually produces something in us. It produces something on us, actually, on our character, on the things we do with our lives. In Galatians 5, this kind of the character traits that come from having the Spirit living within us are called the fruit of the Spirit. You've probably got a tea towel with the fruit of the Spirit written on it. I did when I was growing up. You might not. That's okay too. In John 15, Jesus talks to his disciples about what it means to be rooted in the true vine. He says, "Do you know how you do things or works? Do you know how you do works that are actually worshipful to God? Do you know how you do it? Well, you're rooted in Jesus. You're rooted in the true vine." He says, "If you remain in me, then you can glorify God with the things you do." Okay? So these kind of things that are produced by faith are described in John 15 as being the fruit of the true vine. In Ephesians 2:10, it's these good works that God has planned ahead for us to do. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 to 7 in the Old Testament, God says, I'm going to put a new spirit in you, and that new spirit is going to bring about obedience. Actually, obedience to God is the fruit of the Spirit, is the fruit of the true vine, is the good works that God has for us. Actually, having the Spirit living in us, having faith in Jesus, produces obedience to God. Zacchaeus changes everything. He spent his whole life taking money, and suddenly he starts giving everything he has away. But let me tell you this, he doesn't seem to do it out of obligation. He doesn't seem to do it because he thinks, well, I probably should do that. I probably should. It doesn't seem to be that he's trying to just kind of impress Jesus and that's all it's about either, because we've seen actually how people tried to impress Jesus throughout the Gospels. People like the Pharisees who say, look, we always wash our hands before eating. Look how great we are. And who say, I give 10% of what I have away. Look how great I am. I'm the one who fasts and prays loads. Look how great I am. We've seen people try to impress Jesus just for the sake of impressing him. It doesn't seem to ever work. But actually, Zacchaeus, something is produced inside him, a radical change. His faith that he's come to in Jesus produces a radical change in his lifestyle. Let me read that once again. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Now, such a radical change surely couldn't happen without a genuine inner change, something shifting massively, something being completely transformed. In that same bit of Ezekiel that I just read, God says, I'll put in you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, a soft heart. Something in his actual inner being has changed. It produces something on the outside. A quote from Matthew Henry once again, Zacchaeus does not expect to be justified by his works, as the Pharisee who boasted of what he had done, the guy in the temple. But by his good works, he will, through the grace of God, evidence the sincerity of his faith and repentance. In other words, the stuff he's doing, the actions, the behavior he's about to start displaying isn't a prerequisite to his faith. It's not a prerequisite to his salvation. It's the fruit of it. It's the result. It's the consequence. The fruit that comes from faith, the fruit of the Spirit, is more than a feeling of obligation. On a personal level, it's a bit more than just, I should probably do that. Now, don't get me wrong. So often in my life, as a Christian, I've been a Christian a long time, I do things because I sort of feel like I should. As a Christian, I think, I should probably do that. I should probably act in that way. I should probably start speaking in that way or stop speaking in that way, whatever it might be. But actually, I believe, and this is something I've experienced on a number of occasions, that the fruit that comes from faith, from having the Spirit living in us, is deeper than that. It's more than just a feeling of, I should probably do that. It's a deeper feeling of, I actually want to do this for the glory of God. I actually have a desire within me that God has put there for me to glorify him with my actions, with my character. It's deeper. I've never felt like Zacchaeus, a deep desire and urge to give away 50% of my possessions and four times the amount of money I've ever wronged people out of. But I have felt a deep desire to give away sums of money, small and large, to pray for somebody or a particular issue, particularly to pray and fast, actually, to do this, because God's just saying, this is something I want you to do. This is something that's for you. Actually, this is the fruit that comes from faith. A deep desire within me. Actually, on a more kind of practical and sounds a little bit silly level, to delete apps on my phone. Because I know that I'm not glorifying God with them. I know having a different app or fewer apps will actually glorify God more. I felt a deep urge within me that's like, actually, this is a way I can serve God. But there's joy in it. There's desire in it. There's a need, a want. It's more than just an obligation. In the story of Zacchaeus, I think we can safely say this. You don't voluntarily bankrupt yourself just because you feel you should. You do it because you deeply want to. Something has changed within you and you want to make a huge change as a result. Now, just to clarify one more thing. Sometimes when someone comes to faith in Jesus, their life can, their characteristics and their behavior can change radically in that moment. Often it doesn't, though. My own story is one of, I think, God making me more like Jesus on a slightly slower scale. A journey that's very much in motion and a very long way from being finished. But actually, our lives change over time, particularly as we come to understand what God is about. We ask for him to refresh us in the spirit. We begin to understand what all of this actually means. But we need to drill this home if we're going to understand what Jesus is getting at in this passage, which is that the good works we do, the characteristics we display, the fruit of the Spirit, are not a prerequisite to faith or a prerequisite to salvation. They are the result. They are the evidence of faith and the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's end on the last thing Jesus says in verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, that word lost in Greek, apollolos, is a grim word. It means a lot more than lost. It means lost for good. It means doomed. It means no chance. It's a forceful word that you'll find a lot in the Gospels. Jesus came to seek and save not just those who were wandering about a little bit aimlessly, but actually those who were completely lost for good, who had no chance. No chance of what? No chance of a relationship with God, no chance of salvation, no chance of eternal life. Jesus came to seek and save those people. That was me before I knew Jesus. I told you that the language of seeking is important. Well, we were told in verse 3 that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus. But what we're told in verse 10 is that Jesus was seeking Zacchaeus far before that, when he came to seek and save the lost. Jesus sought Zacchaeus first, called him by name. Zacchaeus welcomed Jesus gladly and everything changed. Well, I am thankful. I am extremely thankful that despite the fact that I was lost, Jesus came to seek and save me. I'm thankful that he didn't see me as too far gone or beyond saving, which means that I'm actually thankful of that great leveler in Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But I'm thankful for the other leveler in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God gave us the privilege that righteous people were worthy of, but because there weren't any, he bestowed that privilege upon sinners like you and I to make us into saints, to make us into his holy people, his royal priesthood. Well, I'm thankful that Jesus didn't see me as beyond saving. Yeah, let's finish there. I'm going to pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you came to seek and save the lost. You came to seek and save those who had no chance of another way to a relationship with God, no chance of eternal life, no chance of salvation. You came to seek and save us. I pray, Lord, that you'd teach us what it means to live in the power of your Spirit. As we come to faith in you, you put your Spirit in us so that we can glorify you with our actions and with our character. Thank you for that, Lord. Refresh us in your Spirit. Help us to glorify you with what we have, but let us never see that as a prerequisite to faith. Thank you that it's the result, that you are transforming us into the likeness of Jesus. Amen.